All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we've read through that first parable, the parable of the sower. Most of us probably, if not by heart, know these parables pretty clearly. So we read through that, and then Matthew interrupts the interpretation of that with an explanation of why he's talking in parables. So he gives this parable. Remember, we have a sower. He's throwing seed everywhere. He's sowing seed with wild abandon. He's throwing it over in the street. He's throwing it in the weeds. He's throwing it in the rocks. He's throwing it on the good soil. He's throwing it everywhere. And he's going to come now and in the interpretation, and he's going to explain the significance of that parable. But before he does that, look at verse 10. And he interrupts that at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you talking in parables? And it's important to recognize that, because when we understand why he's talking in parables, we'll more readily understand the parables themselves. And he explains here, and this is what we covered last week, so I'm just going to bring this up here to get our thoughts work kind of reset for today's message. And he's going to explain that these parables are especially to keep instruction away from that wicked generation. In Matthew 12, he sent that generation back to John. He's going to leave that wicked generation in their ignorance. He doesn't leave them hopeless. He sends them back to John, says, go back through Matthew 1 through 12 again. And now, and if you receive positively, then you will recognize the sign of Jonah. That's his death and resurrection later at the end of Matthew. And then if you receive the sign of Jonah, then you'll receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost through Peter and the 12, and you can be saved from the wrath to come. You can be saved from that. And he takes that now, and he's going to turn away from them. And if you get to the end of chapter 12, you might have the thought that Jesus's ministry was totally, didn't produce anything. But at the end of chapter 12, he does show that his ministry didn't come back empty-handed. He created a generation of his own. And he shows them that his own spiritual family. And he's going to take them now. They received his instruction through faith. And he's going to take them now into chapter 13. And he's going to teach them some things that they are going to need to know. And what is it they're going to need to know? He's going to teach them. He explains in verses, from verses 11 down through verse 17, he's going to teach them some things now that the prophets always wished they knew about but didn't know about. He's going to teach them some things about that. We looked last week at some examples of this, but the prophets could often looked at their prophecies. You can look at Isaiah 61 as the classic example. And when we look at their prophecies, it looked like you had the preaching of the gospel and then the day of vengeance, and it all comes at once. It happens at the same time, or just happens shortly, immediately after the other. But Jesus explains that no, it's not going to immediately happen. There's going to be a time element between the first coming and what he accomplishes there and that second coming. And what the parables are going to reveal now is the manner of time, what was going to characterize this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And why does he reveal it now? Why didn't he reveal it 800 years ago before Jesus here with Hosea or other prophets during that time? It's because they didn't need to know it at that time. The disciples need to know it because they're the generation that's going to minister it. They're going to be there in between the first and second coming of Christ. They're going to have a ministry during that time, and we see it kicking gear in early Acts and at Pentecost. And then, of course, we know now in hindsight that Israel didn't receive their king, and God put their program on hold. They're going to realize that now. They didn't receive it. And we know now that God interrupted that program. He put that program on hold. Israel's prophetic program, he put it on pause. He stopped it. And he began a new program through the Apostle Paul. And so that was put on pause. And as soon as he's done with his work regarding the church, the body of Christ, through the rapture event, he's going to remove the body of Christ from earth, and he's going to restart his program with the nation of earth, with the nation of Israel on the earth. And that will pick up that generation that's going to be there out in that tribulation period. And they're going to pick right up where Peter and the 12 left off here. They're going to take the writings of Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and the gospel accounts, and the prophets, and all that. And they're going to use that to carry out their ministry during that tribulation period. And these parables, he's going to reveal to them what is going to happen during this time, what it's going to be characterized by. The parables are going to reveal what will characterize the interval of time between the first and second comings of Christ. God hadn't revealed this to the prophets, but will to the believing remnant, Jesus' generation and brethren. Then he's going to have them write it down. And the ones who are going to pick it up then are going to be after the Body of Christ Mystery Program restarts his program with Israel. And there's going to be a believing remnant in that day that's going to pick up these writings of Peter and the 12 and the gospel accounts and all that. And they're going to now serve him, minister to him during this time, during that tribulation period. All right, and we looked at that last week. 1 Peter is probably the starting point if you want to look at some verses there. Again, I have them listed out here. But another important thing, and this is where we ended last week, another important but overlooked thing is the purpose for these parables. It's important to remember the question the disciples are asking here. He tells them the parable. And what do they say? Do they know anything at this point? Do they understand it? No, they say in verse 10, the disciples came, "Why are you speaking in parables?" They needed instruction. And this brings out an important aspect of their ministry between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And that's that empathy concept. Even the 12 didn't understand the parables until Jesus instructed them in it. And that's what we see going back and forth here. The parable he proclaimed, these first four parables, he proclaimed to the multitudes, but he turned to the side and only instructed the 12, the disciples. And the point is that without Jesus' instruction, let me put it this way, the only thing separating Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant in Jesus' day and the multitudes is that they received his instruction. It was nothing with regard to them. It wasn't because of who they were or what they were. All it was that Jesus instructed them, and that gave them understanding. Without Jesus' instruction, they were just as ignorant and not understanding of the parables as the multitudes were. And so that brings out an important point about what's going to characterize this time between the first coming and second coming of Christ is they're going to have a ministry that brings out the instruction of Christ so that leads to understanding. And they'll know what it's like to be on the outside. They'll know what it's like to not understand because of these parables. Because of these parables, they heard the parables just like the multitudes and they didn't know what they meant. Jesus turns aside and he instructs them. And see, that's what they're going to be doing during this tribulation period. That's going to be what characterizes their ministry. It's not going to be a time of judgment. It's not going to be a time of vengeance. It's not going to be a time of getting back and things like and holding things from people you don't like or that. It's going to be a ministry that offers something to God's word and God to everybody. Everybody. And they're going to know what it's like to not have understanding. They're going to know what it's like to be on the inside, or excuse me, the outside, because these parables teach that to them. The only reason they know what these parables mean is because Jesus instructs them. Their goal during this time is going to be an outreach to everybody so that they can bring in as many as possible, as they can bring in the full complement of that believing remnant of Jews and then those Gentiles associated with them. So when Christ returns at his second coming, there will be a full complement of that believing remnant, and they'll be ushered in to that kingdom. That's what this ministry is going to be involved. The prophets usually saw things as kind of black and white. They looked ahead at the future and they saw these end times things, and the way they were put, you know, the righteous were separated from the unrighteous. Evil was separated from good. The right was separated from the wrong. Black and white, clear cut. That's what the future held. But what these parables are going to show is during this time between the first and second coming, it's not going to be black and white. It's not going to be clear cut. It's not going to be a separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil and the good. It's going to be a coexistence of these things. And what the believing remnant, headed up by Peter and the 12, and then the believing remnant, especially out in that tribulation period, their ministry is going to be to all, to bring in as many as possible into that believing remnant of the Jews, and to associate as many as possible of Gentiles with that believing remnant for entrance into and participation in that kingdom. All right, so this empathy will be required in their ministry, because during this time, this is going to be a time of change. This is going to be a time of opportunity. This is the time when those people he sent back, that wicked generation, he sent back in chapter 12 to go back to John and start over again. They're going to be able to pick it up out in Acts with the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They're going to be given another chance. He's going to call on them to believe and participate in Israel's national repentance, Israel's national confession of sins, Israel's national forgiveness of sins, so that they can participate in fully in Israel's national salvation and enter into that kingdom, rather than being destroyed at Christ's second coming. They can be saved and delivered into that kingdom. So the unbeliever during this time, what the parables are going to talk about here, during this time, the ministry of the believing remnant is going to be, they can offer the word of God to all, the word of the kingdom to all, and the unbeliever can become a believer. The believer who doesn't bear fruit can become a believer who bears fruit. The believer who's bearing fruit can bear even more fruit. But of course, there's a flip side to that too, and we see this in James and Peter. There's also the chance that the believer who's bearing fruit can backslide, can lose confidence, can be distracted by the things of this world, can be pulled aside, drawn aside, can be led astray. And that's what Satan is going to be doing during this. That's what he's going to try and do. And so this ministry has a positive side. The unbeliever can become the believer. The believer who doesn't bear fruit can become a believer who bears fruit. The believer who's bearing fruit can bear much more fruit. But their ministry is also going to have to be one of strengthening and encouraging and comforting and reproof in order to keep those looking ahead to Christ and his return, not to be pulled aside, not to lose confidence, not to be drawn aside by worldly things or the things of Satan. This would be a time for change. This time for repentance, a time for belief, a time for repentance, a time for confession. This isn't going to be black and white. This won't be a time of being black and white, clear cut, as the prophets might think. This isn't going to be the time when God separates the righteous and the unrighteous. He's not going to separate the evil from the good. Now it's all brought together. It's allowed to coexist. So there's going to be a ministry and an opportunity for people during this time to gain full participation in Israel's national salvation. It's going to be a gray and hazy time. They were to minister to all in order to bring forth the full complement of Jews into that believing remnant and those Gentiles associated with them. All right, so let's look at our first parable, and let's look at the interpretation. The parable, which I kind of just spoke our way through, the first verses of chapter 13. Remember the parable, the sower, he's sowing, he's throwing seed all over, he's sowing with wild abandon. He's just throwing soil, seed everywhere. And this is especially, as we go through this, it especially has to do with how prepared the soil is. So let's just read through the interpretation. Let's read through the interpretation, and we'll see how this all comes to play now with that. What we've talked about earlier, this is a time of change. It's a time of gray. It's a time they're going to be presenting the gospel of the kingdom to everybody. Look at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understand it not. Now this is an important thing as we come along here. We're going to entitle each of these parables in a certain way. And by the time we get to the final parable, there's 8 parables. And it'll probably be good to mention right up front here, just to kind of get everything in context. This first parable isn't technically what they call a kingdom parable. It's about the kingdom. Don't get me wrong. He says right here, it's about the word of the kingdom. But all the next 6 parables are introduced with the phrase, the kingdom. Well, let's just look over at verse 24 and we'll just read it. Just look over chapter 13, verse 24 at the second parable. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. That's how the next 6 parables are going to be introduced. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto something or someone. This first parable isn't introduced this way. This first parable is a more general parable. It's a more teaching parable. It's a little different than, it's an introductory parable. And the important thing to keep in mind is that when we get to the end of the parables, the last parable, the 8th parable, that one is not going to be a kingdom parable either, in the sense that it has that introductory statement, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto something. So there's going to be the first and the last one are not introduced the same way as the in-between 6 ones, the 6 ones in between. And that's important, and you'll see that as we go through that. So I'll just throw that out now, keep that in the back of your mind, and then when we go through the rest of them, you'll see how this all fits together. And we're going to head each parable with kind of like bringing out the topic of the parable. And this one, the first parable, we're going to entitle that one Instruction and Understanding. And let's see why now as we read through this with that little bit of background. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. So here the seed is the word of the kingdom. Another important thing to realize in all these four examples he gives in this parable, they all receive the seed. But they don't all have understanding. Look what it says here. When anyone heareth, and remember at the end of the verse, it says, this is he which received the seed by the wayside. Everyone heareth, and when they hear it, they're hearing physically, they're seeing his works, they're hearing his words physically, but understandeth it not. It's not able to go into the heart, into the inner man. Why? Understandeth not. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Now this leads us right back to the preparation in verse 15. So just scan your eyes up to verse 15 and you'll see we have this heart issue again. Here we have the first category. And what is the real problem? Why is their hearts hardened so that the seed can't work in it? And the seed actually gets taken away by the devil, and the devil uses it for his own things. Let's just look at verse 15, for this is who he's talking about, the first example here in the parable. Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, it's grown hard. And what makes it hard? For their ears are dull and hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, that they should, with their heart, should be converted, and I heal them. They've hardened their heart in unbelief. They've refused the instruction of Christ. They've hardened their hearts. And now when the word of the kingdom is thrown on their hearts, it just bounces around and then is carried off like throwing seed on a driveway. I remember when I was putting down some new grass seed and I had one of those spreader things and you go up and down the lawn and I'd go up onto the driveway sometimes and then come back in the lawn from there and there'd be a pile of seed, grass seed, on the driveway. And if I left that and went clear to the other side of the lot, so the birds weren't afraid, the birds would come and they'd start eating the seed. Well, that's what he's talking about here. They've had the seed cast out. There's going to be some who have unprepared ground because of the hardness of their hearts, because they've refused the instruction of Christ in unbelief. And now the seed, the word of the kingdom, the seed has gone, fallen on their hearts. Just bounce around a couple times because it's hardened. And the devil comes and takes that seed away and uses it for his own purposes. This is a key thing to keep in mind here, where we're going to talk a little bit about the purposes of the word and how it's used. And remember, with this vain religious system, these are the ones with the hardened hearts of unbelief. What do they do with the words and the works of the kingdom? We've talked about this several times. What do? They take those words of Jesus or John or Jesus, they take those words and they manipulate them, they twist them, they pervert them, and they turn them into a counter doctrine that leads them away from God and His kingdom and to Satan and his kingdom. So these ones in unbelief, especially that vain religious system, they've had the word of the kingdom, they've refused the instruction of Jesus, it's hardened their hearts in unbelief, and now they use the word of the kingdom for Satan's purposes rather than God's. And they form these counter doctrines. Remember some of them, right? Jesus comes casting out devils. And what are the vain religion? They take that, they spin that, and they say, oh, he's a servant of Satan. He comes as the Messiah, the King, the bridegroom of Israel, rejoicing and banqueting. And what do they say? He's a drunk and a glutton. He comes to save sinners, and he talks about that, and what do they say? He's talking to sinners. He can't be a man of God. See, they take everything, that word of the kingdom, and they manipulate and they turn into a counter doctrine to lead people away from Christ rather than to him. That's the totally unprepared ground with hardened hearts of unbelief that he refers to up in verse 15. All right, verse 20. Let's see. Now we have two examples of partially prepared ground. Verse 20. 20 and 21. But he that receiveth the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. And you read about this all the time in the Gospels, right? They hear it, they respond joyfully, but then later they turn away from it. Verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. Remember, what's one of the key things here when it comes to Israel's national salvation? This is not the key things for personal salvation unto eternal life before the tribunal of God. This is not the justification before God in Pauline sense, but in justification before Christ at his second coming for participation in Israel's national salvation. What is one of the key phrases you're going to hear over and over? He that endureth to the end. Those are the ones that participate fully in that kingdom, in Israel's national salvation in that kingdom. And here you have some that are enduring for a while. These are the ones the seed, the word of God, falls on partially prepared ground. There's some soil there, but there's a lot of rocks too. And the seed germinates and grows and shoots up. But when the sun comes out, because its roots have nowhere to go, no way to plunge to get moisture from deeper soil, it withers and dries back. And what was going to cause that, especially during that tribulation period? Verse 21, for when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by they are offended. It brings in that offense concept. And they only endure for a little while. Now verse 22, and there's a progression, I believe, in the preparation of the soil. The first one, it was completely unprepared soil, hardened hearts and unbelief, refusing the instruction of Christ, therefore didn't understand. Now you have the partially prepared, you have the stony ground, and now you have a second partially prepared ground. Verse 22, he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, when I read this, most commentators don't, and I'm not going to fight anyone over this. Most commentators will just say the only group bearing fruit is the last one, which we haven't even gotten to yet. That's the next verse, the ones on good ground. But it sounds to me, when I read this, unless I'm missing something, that this third group, this is their, the seed falls on more prepared ground. Remember, the first one is completely unprepared. The second one, there was a thin layer of soil, but mostly rocks. And now in this third one, the soil is pretty good, but there's another crop. There's another plant on the land. And this seed then can germinate and can spring up, and it sounds to me like it even begins to produce fruit. But then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and we read about this in quite detail over in the book of James when we studied that a couple months ago. And now that chokes it out. It stops it from bearing fruit, and they stop bearing fruit, and it withers back itself. And I think there's a progression here in the types of soil and the types of plants that spring up in these various soils. And then how that's used by the people. And so here I think we go from totally unprepared, totally unfruitful, to receiving and withering quickly, enduring only for a short while. And then here on the weedy ground, it grows a little further, even maybe to the fruiting point, and then gets choked out. And now we have the one on the good ground, the one where the field has been plowed, the weeds have been removed, the rocks have been removed. And let's see what the seed does here, verse 23. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understands it. when we look back, that's why Matthew interrupted the first telling of the parable with this instruction, with the purpose for parables in between. He's preparing you for this. And the only reason anybody understood anything is if Jesus instructed them. And here you have this group now who's not only germinating and growing, but they've actually have this understanding. They've received, they've embraced the instruction of Christ. And that brings forth fruit of various levels. Verse 23, and he understands it. See why we're calling this parable, we're entitling this Instruction and Understanding. That's the key concept here. And that's going to be important when we go to the last parable as well. And it's going to form this great little package over this whole set of eight parables. And he received the seed and he produced fruit then because he understood. And the only reason he understood is because they embraced Jesus' instruction. And they bared much fruit. 160-30, and from that standpoint. So we go from unprepared ground to partially prepared ground to fully prepared ground, and the uses of the word in this kingdom. For those who didn't understand because of hardened hearts and unbelief, the first ones, the unprepared ground, they allowed Satan to use that word for his purposes, and they form those counter doctrines to attack Christ and his ministry. Then you have those on the partially prepared grounds. They use participate in the word for a short time and then gave it up to alleviate persecution. And then the third type, they used it, but it was replaced by the things of the world, this evil world system. We read about this in James 2. They go back for the things of the world, and they're deceived by riches. And they stop being part of that faithful remnant. There's still, I believe, the final three groups here are all believers in the Pauline sense. They believe the gospel of the kingdom. God credited their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life forevermore. But now, with regard to Israel's national salvation, they're not going to endure to the end. They're not going to be fruit-bearing. And the whole point of him bringing this out, I think, is bringing in the ministry of this believing remnant is going to be bringing an understanding to all through the instruction of Jesus, using God's word for his purposes. So let's just look at the parable as a whole. We're going to entitle this Instruction and Understanding. And when we get to the eighth one here, I'm going to put together a nice little diagram that I think will bring everything together. But right now, we're just going to look at it piece by piece, and then we'll put it together at the end. So here we have this parable of the sower, and I think this, remember I pointed out that this isn't really grouped among the next six. It's introduced differently. I think Jesus here is giving an illustration of what's been happening through chapter 12 of Matthew and what's going to be picked up again by Peter and the 12 at Pentecost, and especially for that believing remnant out in that tribulation period. Their ministry is going to be one of sowing the seed of the kingdom with wild abandon, doing what no real sower would do, throw it in the roadway, throw it in the weeds, throw it in the rocky places, throw it on the good ground, and their ministry is going to extend to everyone during this time, just like John, Jesus, and we just saw that he sent out the 12 to do this a couple chapters before this, just spread out the gospel, sow the gospel of the kingdom everywhere. And when you get over into Acts 2 and 3, what's Peter doing? He's sowing the word of the kingdom to everybody. Remember Pentecost, they had hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews coming to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And he's up there preaching to them all with different backgrounds, all with different understandings, all with different positions and thoughts and understanding of what just happened in Jerusalem through the death and resurrection of Christ, all in different stages, some with unprepared ground, some with partially prepared ground, some with fully prepared ground. They all needed their ministry. And remember, we won't turn there, but in Acts, when it said, when it talks about the conversion of those 3,000, you get 3,000 people from around the world all coming, and they get converted on the day of Pentecost through Peter and the 12's ministry and the Holy Spirit, of course. And they're brought into the believing remnant. And what does it say? It says they all were in agreement about the 12's doctrine. They understood. That's the ministry of Peter and the 12 and this believing remnant. They're going to those who receive the instruction of Christ through them. They're all going to understand. That's why I call this parable the instruction and understanding. For the first 12 chapters of Matthew, that's what they've been doing. John, he comes in the wilderness and he just flings the word of the kingdom on the vain religious system, on the people, on the multitudes, on Jesus comes and he spreads, sows the word of the kingdom to everybody with wild abandon, without considering where it was falling, taught the 12 to do that. And now we get to the end of Matthew 12, and he's going to stop doing that. He's going to turn away from the vain religious system, that wicked generation. He's going to send them back to John, go through the first 12 chapters again, and then pick it up after the sign of Jonah receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I'm going to provide for you. But now Jesus turns away from them. He's going to stop spreading the seed of the kingdom to all without regard for who they were or anything. That's going to stop. It will be picked up again by Peter and the 12 in early Acts. And he's preparing them for that ministry. The only thing that separates a one who understands from one who doesn't understand is the instruction of Jesus. That's all that matters. So, this is what John and Jesus and the disciples have been doing up to this point. Jesus is going to stop doing this, and the disciples will begin to do it again after Christ's death and resurrection, and especially during the tribulation period. And then I just threw in this, you know, one thing the prophets will see, when they look at the end times, they see the righteousness of God overflowing the earth, covering the earth, I think it says, as the waters cover the sea. But see, that's going to be in the kingdom, but that's not going to be the character of this time. This time is going to involve evil, good. They're not going to be separated. The ministry of the believing remnant's going to go out to all. And that brings us to the next parable. The next parable we're going to title. Remember the first parable? It's important to remember these titles because if you remember the titles, it'll form a nice structure when we get to the end here. The second parable is the, we're going to entitle Revelation and Judgment. So let's just read the parable of the wheat and the tares. Most of us probably have a feel for the flow of this. We'll read through the parable as he gives it initially, and then we'll skip ahead a couple verses and read the interpretation of it. So let's read about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable, this is Matthew 13, 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, now he begins a set of parables introduced by the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath come the tares? So you get the idea here. The farmer, the sower, went and sowed seed that was to grow into wheat, into a grain crop. And somebody came along, and I guess we'll just pick it up there, verse 28. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up, the tares, remove them? That's what a normal farmer would do. Remember, none of these parables are textbooks on agricultural practices in that day. These aren't instruction manuals on how to be a farmer. This isn't horticultural information on how to identify, you know, mustard plants or anything like that. These are parables. These are literary devices. They can be fantastical. They can be unnatural. They can be unusual. They're literary devices. And you see, any normal farmer would go and he'd try and pull out those tares. He wouldn't want them growing up with the wheat. But what does this farmer say, this sower say? Verse 29, but he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now let's go ahead and jump ahead now to the interpretation, while that's still fresh in our mind, and see now how he explains this to the 12 and to his disciples, and see what this one is referring to. Keeping in mind the title I've already given it, Revelation and Judgment. And when that's going to happen is going to be a critical aspect of this parable. So that's the parable. And now listen to Jesus' explanation of it. Verse 36, we're going to skip this, the third and fourth parable, and we're going to go right to the interpretation of the second parable. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So remember, the first parable, he came out of the house. Now he's going back and he spoke. These first four parables are spoken before the multitudes. But he only gives the explanation, the interpretation, the instruction about the parable to his disciples. And now he goes in. That was the first one he did by turning aside. Now he's going to do by going back in the house. And he sends the multitude, verse 36, away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable. Explain the parable of the tares in the fields to us, the tare in the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So here we have the identification. The first one talked about a sower, but it didn't, in the interpretation, it didn't identify the sower. And I think that's because the sower there would include John, would include Jesus, and would include Peter and the 12, and would include the believing remnant that's active out of that tribulation period. There's going to be all kinds of course, it's headed up. It's under Jesus's ministry, and it's in accord with that. But there's going to be a lot of different sowers. Here, though, he's talking about one. He identifies the sower as the Son of Man, and that brings that whole prophecy of Daniel to mind, and the Son of Man work there in establishing of that kingdom and his return and entrance in that kingdom. So he identifies now the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The field is the world. And it's important to realize here, as we go through these verses, we touched on this a little bit last week, but I didn't check the other versions, but in our King James here, it translates two different Greek words with one English word. There's two Greek words. There's one cosmos that has to do with the world system on the earth. And then there's another word that the King James translates world to, but it's a different Greek word. It's called aeon. It refers to the ages and is going to refer especially to the time schedule of Daniel's time schedule in reference to that tribulation period. So I'll point that out as we go through here. This world concept, this first one, where he says the field is the world, that's that cosmos, that's the evil world system running the earth at that day. The field is the world. The good seed. are the children of the kingdom. What was the good seed in the seed in the first parable? It was the word of the kingdom. Now in this parable, the seed is the children of the kingdom. So go change your thoughts a little bit here. Remember, it's a parable. It's a literary device. He's gone from planting seeds, which would be the words of the kingdom, and now he's planting people. He's planting children of the kingdom. And look what's going on at the same time. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. God's going to be planting the children of the kingdom in the world as with regard to the world system on earth. And at the same time, the wicked one's going to be planting his people, his children, in that evil world system. They're going to be growing up side by side. They're going to be coexisting. Let's see when this is going to be dealt with. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The heart is the devil. So the devil is sowing, is planting the children of his children, and God's planting his children. That's what's going to characterize this time. They're going to be coexisting. God's people are going to have to carry out their ministry in the midst of satanic attack. People in the midst of Satan's evil policy of evil working against them. He's going to have to carry that out in that light. And the question is, here's that he's really bringing out here, is why doesn't the sower let them remove the tares? Any normal farmer would say, yeah, go remove as many of the tares as you can. Why doesn't Jesus, the Son of Man, allow his workers to remove the tares? Well, he says, if we go back to verse 29. This is the reason why they aren't to take up the tares. Verse 29, but he said, nay, lest, this is the reason, don't rip up the tares, uproot the tares, gather up the tares, lest you root up also, you tear up also the wheat. See, that's what's going to characterize this time. It's not going to be clear-cut. There's not going to be a division between evil and good and right and wrong and the righteous from the unrighteousness and a separation. It's not going to be that. They're going to be coexisting. The children of the kingdom are going to be carrying out their ministry on this under a satanic attack. And even with their guidance of the Holy Spirit, you know what they're still not going to be able to do? They're still not going to be able to read somebody's heart. So they weren't to try and destroy the tares. They were to let them grow. Because remember, in the sower with the different prepared grounds, how do you distinguish someone who's a believer but not bearing fruit from an unbeliever that's not bearing fruit? You'd have to read the heart. And this, their ministry is going to go on. They're not going to do that. It's not the day of vengeance, as the prophets looked at it. It's not the time of judgment. It's not the time of separation. Now is the time of ministering to all and leaving it to God for vengeance, for God to separate. If they went out and tried to do it, they're not God. They can't read the hearts. They might end up destroying righteous people. They were to let them grow together. And then now back to verse 39, and we'll see who's going to take care of the situation then, when it is all resolved. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Now, that's not the, remember up in verse 38, he said the field is the world. That was cosmos, the world system, evil world system on earth. Now, this is the word eon. This is in the end of the ages. This is going to be resolved at the end of Daniel's time schedule for the nation of Israel. The end of the ages, what the prophets out to that last time, those in the last days, that kind of thing, that's all going to be resolved at the end. Not the end of the world in the sense of the earth. How many people you hear about, and they talk about dispensationalism or something, and they say, oh yeah, they think the earth is going to end or something. That's not the sense of it. It's the world in the sense of the ages. It's going to end at Daniel, at the end of Daniel's time schedule, at the end of that tribulation. And the reapers are going to be the angels. As therefore, verse 40, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. It's not the end of the earth. It's the end of the ages, at the end of Daniel's time schedule, when God completely fulfills all the ages he talked about with regard to Israel and fulfilling his prophetic program with the nation of Israel that would usher her into that kingdom. At that time, this is going to be fulfilled. At that time, God's going to separate it with his angels. He'll separate the good from the bad, the evil from the good, the righteous from the unrighteous. He will do that, the tares from the wheat. So the Son of Man, verse 21, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. He's going to gather them all out. As he's ready, he's got a kingdom of people now, that believing remnant at his return that are watching for him and faithful to him at his return. And now he's going to usher in them into the land of the kingdom. And at that time, he's going to purge, he's going to separate the tares from the wheat. During the time in between in their ministry, they would coexist. They would grow on. They would minister. The children of God would minister to the children of Satan. And the kingdom of all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That unbelieving, rebellious enemy who still rejects God and his word, they're going to be cast into that lake of fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the what's left, that believing remnant, that kingdom of people, he's going to take into the kingdom, the land of the kingdom. And there shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears, let him hear. And so in this parable, I entitled this one, Revelation and Judgment. If the sower was about the beginning of the time, it's all going to begin when Peter and the 12 kind of semi-began it, and it's going to begin again at the end of this dispensation of grace with the believing remnant out of that time. It's all going to begin with the sowing of the gospel of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, with wild abandon in order to bring the fullness of that believing remnant and Gentiles associated with them to Christ and at his return. And as they do that, that's the end point. That's when everything will be revealed. That's why I use the word revelation. That's when everything will be discerned. That's when the judgment will occur for participation in Israel's national salvation. That's when the separation will occur. They weren't supposed to do that during their ministry. That would happen at Christ's return, and he himself would do that with his angels. Let's just see. We've already had a casual mention of this over in chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 24. Remember in chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus is instructing the 12 to go out on their own. He's giving them a practice run for what it's going to be like to minister after he's died and been resurrected and ascended to heaven, after he's left them at that point, and beginning with Peter and the 12 out of Pentecost, and then, of course, especially out for the believing remnant in that tribulation period. He's instructed them. He's warned there's going to be persecution. They're going to drag you before courts. He's instructed them in all this. But even here in chapter 10, what does he tell? When he sends them out to the city, they weren't supposed to curse the city with a woe. What was their job? They were just to shake off the dust off their feet. They just marked the city as worthy of a woe. Jesus would come back, and when he does come back, he'll be the one that that puts in place the judgment. They just came and they marked those deserving of judgment. Jesus will carry out the judgment. So we see that even back in chapter 10, a little bit of what's in our second parable here. But let's just look at this revelation and judgment concept. And so he gets to the end of that within light of their minister, future ministry. And look at what he says in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master. This is again Matthew 10, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So if Jesus suffered these things, his people, his workers, his believing remnant will suffer these things too. But here's a verse I really want to draw our attention to right now, verse 26. It says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered, and there is nothing that shall not be revealed, and nothing hidden that shall not be known." See, this time in their ministry between the first and second coming of Christ, there's going to be things covered. It's not going to be clear cut. It's going to be hazy. Things are going to be hidden. And we're actually our fourth parable is going to talk about hiding something. Things are going to be hidden. Things aren't going to be revealed. Things aren't going to be clear cut. Things are going to be covered. But his promise here is that everything covered, everything hidden, everything unrevealed, everything that goes on during this time is going to be revealed and judged at Christ's second coming. At the end of the ages, at the end of Daniel's time schedule, they'd have to minister in the midst of this confusion. But at the end, it would all be revealed. It'll all be made known. Look what it says. Let's just go down to verse 29 and 30. And then I guess we'll have to close with that and pick up on the mustard seed next time. 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? And the idea, without your father knowing. But the very hairs on your head, he counts for. He's going to know. And that's all going to be revealed. It's all going to be uncovered. It's all going to be clarified. It's all going to be made known at Christ's second coming, when his angels, with him and his angels, he comes and separates the evil from the good, separates the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, when he comes to judge the wicked, the unbelieving, the rebellious, and separate them. Let's just end now by going back to Matthew 13 and read the final glorious verse they get to look at, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then they'll be shining, they'll be ushered into that kingdom, that long prophet's kingdom at the end of the ages, and they'll enter into that millennial kingdom. And they're shine as lights. Remember, that's something right out of the Sermon on the Mount as well. That's what they're going to be doing in that kingdom. All right. So we'll go ahead and close with that. These first two parables, the first one gives us the beginning point to their ministry, sowing the seed of the word of the kingdom. And the second parable takes us all the way to the end of their ministry, when all things will be revealed and when God will carry out his judgment. And now in the next parables, he's going to go into more detail what happens between those two extremes.